Take your Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 7. We did have a meeting last week, so we were away from this book for a couple of weeks, but we are back in our study of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Humans are instinctively religious beings, really being endowed with at least the knowledge of a creator, of a higher being. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Listen, "because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And because men are naturally religious, all kinds of sacred ceremonies have been invented, believing that they will draw us all nearer to God. For instance, one of the stranger, if not the strangest thing that I have come across in reading Baptist history is the practice of baptizing new converts completely unclothed. I know it sounds crazy, and it is. But it is documented across a number of Baptist history books that I've read. For instance, John T. Christian, in A History of the Baptist, describes normal baptismal procedure in a Baptist church in Augsburg. And here's what he writes, quote, "The baptism was performed by dipping under." That's the Baptist part. It could have ended there. But he went on to write, "The men were in thus act naked. The women had a covering," end quote. There are varied accounts of it, sometimes mentioning only the men being naked, other times seemingly including all of the applicants for baptism. For what it's worth, John Christian is regarded as an authority on Baptist history and reliable. He's certainly not the only one to write about it. Thomas Armitage mentions it, though he describes it as, quote, "the repulsive custom of immersing the candidates in a state of entire nudity," end quote. I agree with him. It's repulsive. Now, it may have drawn some people in. And then again, it may have run some people off. Armitage quotes actually a number of writers who describe the custom. J.M. Cramp mentions it in History Street book, if you've heard of him. A number of others. Look, I share that to show that even with the best of intentions, we can sometimes make more of ceremony than we should. No doubt believing that the ritual makes us more acceptable or perhaps more approved by God. I hear tell of some churches, Baptist churches even for that matter, who disallow all talking before and after a communion service. I even heard of one pastor who apparently instructed husbands and wives not to speak on the way home after the service. Well, he wasn't married to the lady that I'm married to. Now, just laying aside the clear fact that Jesus and the apostles spoke, seemingly for hours when our Lord established the Lord's Supper, such a practice of disallowing talking during or before or after communion service is simply without scriptural warrant at all. But worse, it suggests that we can make a ceremony somehow more solemn than the Bible makes it. Guys, listen. We humans are naturally religious people, and as such, we naturally seek to approach God through ceremony, which often leads to excessive rules and ultimately, if we're not careful, to a distortion of the gospel. In the passage before us this morning, some Jews had been observing a fast annually for some 70 years, and yet the practice had benefited them precisely squat over that 70-year period. Let's get into this chapter and see exactly why. The name of this sermon is Vain Religiosity. In this text, we're going to see the futility of seeking God through ceremony, especially when that ceremony is merely for one's own self-promotion. So it begins here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it happened that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Well, this time marker is going to help us as we study through this chapter. We will get a sense of when this took place. It'll help us understand the entire episode. Both the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah began in the second year of Darius the king. You can find that in Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 1. And then in Ezra chapter 6, we learn that the temple was brought to completion in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Well, this chapter before us here takes place in between those two time markers. The beginning of the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, which urged the people to build the temple, and the completion of the temple. In fact, we are at about the midpoint of the rebuilding project when the temple was beginning to take shape and the future was beginning to look brighter. Well, the next verse explains why that is significant. Look at verse 2. And the town of Bethel sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of Yahweh of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" Well, both Ezra and Nehemiah, which are post-captivity historical books, both Ezra and Nehemiah inform us that some Jewish exiles returned to Bethel after the Babylonian captivity. You can find that in Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 7 and 11. And it's likely that these two men, Sherezer and Regemelech, they returned with those exiles having been born in Babylon. I base this on the fact that these are Babylonian names rather than Hebrew, but yet these men are Jews, clearly Jews. Now you may recall, when the kingdom split after the death of Solomon, Bethel was one of the two cities where the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, where he initially set up a golden calf idol. He did this so that the citizens of the northern kingdom would not be tempted to go south to Jerusalem to worship. For him, it was not so much a religious move as it was a political move. He feared that if his citizens went to Jerusalem to worship, they may continue to hold some allegiance to David's kings that reigned in his posterity, the Davidic dynasty. Anyway, it appears after the exile in Babylon that those who returned to Bethel at least realized that Jerusalem was God's appointed place to meet with his people, because they're not worshiping here in Bethel. Here in Bethel, they're sending men to Jerusalem to ask the priests and the prophets. And they sent this delegation, it says, to speak to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, likely referring to Haggai and Zechariah. And here's the question that this group brought to these men. Shall I, or it could be and has been translated we, shall we weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these so many years? Now you may be surprised to know the Old Covenant law only required one fast on the Day of Atonement. Every other fast in the Old Testament was voluntary. Well, this fast is not that fast. This is not the Day of Atonement. This is something else. This was a self-imposed fast. Likely, commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar's army, which did in fact occur on the seventh day of the fifth month, according to 2 Kings 25. In fact, that chapter tells us that on that date, Nebuchadnezzar's army burned the house of Yahweh, burned the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house they burned with fire. So again, this fast was likely instituted to mourn the destruction of the city. And while there was not anything necessarily wrong with a fast of mourning, it should have included something about their sin, their repeated idolatry, their spurring of the prophets and the law of God, because that is why the city was destroyed. That is why they had been exiled in Babylon. In fact, just the fact that they were rebuilding the temple was not actually addressing the underlying problem of their sin. Nevertheless, they were sick of this fast. They were tired of it. The temple was nearing completion, and since they had been mourning for 70 years about the temple being destroyed, they thought this was a good time to ask permission to stop this fast. It seems to have been little more than ceremony to them, a tedious ritual, and that's why they ask, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" You can just hear them complaining when you read it that way. Now, they'd done it. They kept the fast. That much is true. But why had they fasted? Was it out of a desire to glorify God? Was it repenting of their sins? Or did they fast because they were inconvenienced by the destruction of the temple and they were exiled into a foreign land? I mean, was it about God's glory, or is this just Jewish nationalism? Well, we're not left to wonder. It tells us right here. Look at verse 4. "Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, 'Speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, are you not eating for yourselves? And are you not drinking for yourselves?'" Like, this is God's response to these ritualistic Jews. And by the way, notice it's not only addressed to this delegation from Bethel. No, it is addressed to all the people of the land. This at least implies that this was a common question not only in Bethel but throughout Israel, throughout all of the exiles that had returned. It seems that many, if not most, were ready to scrap this fast since the temple reconstruction was well underway. And so Yahweh here asks them, "Was it actually for me that you fasted?" By the way, they get a little more than they bargained for here. They asked about one particular fast, the fast of the fifth month when the temple was destroyed. But God includes another fast, one in the seventh month, that likely commemorated the murder of Gedaliah, which was just a puppet king that was installed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now look, there's no question that they kept these feasts. One might even say they kept them religiously for 70 years. But look, God knows the heart, and their motive was skewed. They were mourning merely for their own loss, and they were ignoring the thing that brought it on. That's their sin. These fasts were not about God's glory. These were about their own prosperity. And Yahweh calls them on it. By the way, it's not merely the fasts. They ask about one fast in the fifth month. God adds in and says, look, it's not just the fifth month fast. It's the seventh month fast too. You're not doing very well with that. But God even mentions their feasts not being carried out with the right heart posture. Notice, when you eat and when you drink, are you not eating for yourselves? And you're not drinking for yourselves? Look, they were going through all of the motions, but it was just empty ritualism, heartless ceremony. I'm certain that they dotted their ceremonial I's and crossed their ritualistic T's, but their heart simply was not in it, and God makes that crystal clear. And this is nothing new. This is their history. This was their problem way back. Notice verse 7. Are not these the words which Yahweh called out by the hand of the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? That's before the Babylonian captivity. When Jerusalem was inhabited and at ease along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the Shephelah were inhabited. Actually, the prophet Isaiah had said very much the same thing we are reading here in Zechariah some two centuries prior, way before the Babylonian captivity. In fact, really quickly, look at Isaiah chapter 58. It's probably going to be easier just to read through this because it's pretty self-explanatory. But Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1 says, "Call out from your throat and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and find pleasure in knowing my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They find pleasure in the nearness of God." At least that was their claim. But notice verse 3. They say, the people of Israel, "Why have we fasted and you, God, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we afflicted our souls and you do not know? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and oppress all your workers." That's God's answer to them. You're worried about why you fast and I don't pay attention? It's because you're abusing your workers on the same day that you fast. "Behold, you fast for contention," verse 4 says, "and quarreling and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today as you make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to afflict himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reel and spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable fast to Yahweh?" In other words, they were going through all of the religious motions, but their heart wasn't in it, and they had no actions to back it up. Look at verse 6. "Is not this the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness." You want to leave something off? Don't worry about your food. Leave the wickedness off. "To release the bands of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free." That's the fast God desires. "And break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? And bring the afflicted homeless into the house? When you see the naked, you cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness." Look, God wasn't pleased with their fast way back before the Babylonian captivity, and He still isn't here in Zechariah chapter 7. The same problem that existed prior to the Babylonian captivity still exists after. They were fasting, but it was self-centered. They were going through the motions, but their heart was not in it, and it was their actions that exposed their heart. Same with us. Listen, Isaiah is just one of the prophets that exposed the empty religion that existed in Israel. You could look about just any of the prophets and see this very thing. These men from Bethel that have come to ask this question, they should have remembered why they were taken into captivity. But apparently they had forgotten. Zechariah actually already addressed this too. You remember back in chapter 1 what he told them? "Do not be like your fathers, whom the former prophets called out, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh." So The Lord's already told them to repent and not to be like their fathers. Here we're seeing the same thing again. It's like Yogi Berra said, it's just deja vu all over again. All right, let's move on. Verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah saying, "Thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." Do you recall what Yahweh said to Israel through Hosea when we went through that book? Hosea 6:6, you may remember this verse. "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Well, that's not to say they weren't required to keep the law that God had given them through Moses, but just keeping it as a ritual, thinking somehow that the ceremony was making them right with God, that's useless. It's useless. Maybe you remember Micah chapter 6, verse 8, popular verse. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh would require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Likewise, here in Zechariah 7, God stresses true justice, the right treatment of the less fortunate than us, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, that would be the foreigner, the afflicted, maybe the poor, it would mean there. Listen, these people were going through all of the religious actions, but they had no works to back up their religious convictions. Their religion was hypocritical, devoid of truth, empty ceremony. And the result was, God rejected it. This had been the case with their fathers, and now it's the case with them. Yahweh goes back and describes their fathers further in verse 11. He says, "But they," that's referring to their ancestors, those to whom the former prophets preached to, "they refused to give heed, turned a stubborn shoulder, dulled their ears from hearing. They made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by His Spirit, by the hand of the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts." So Yahweh of hosts had sent His word by His Spirit by the hands of the former prophets. Now don't miss this. This is actually pretty important. This validates the Old Testament prophets as inspired, as God's revelation. It's similar to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. "No prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved," or men being carried along by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. That's precisely what's being said here about the Old Testament scriptures. Yahweh of hosts sent His word by His Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. God literally breathed His word out to humankind through the Old Testament scriptures and ultimately through the New Testament writers as well. Anyway, when these prophets were sent with God's word to their ancestors, they refused to give heed. They refused to pay attention. Not only that, it says they turned a stubborn shoulder. Now, the men here can relate to this. You forgot to do the dishes because you accidentally got caught up in the football game, right? She calls you on it and she yanks that shoulder back, right? You understand. I've never experienced that myself, but I hear tell some of you may have. Anyway, we know what a stubborn shoulder is. This is willful turning. Even more so, it says that they dulled their ears from hearing. It's almost like a progression. They heard, they didn't properly receive the word, now they're just refusing to hear it altogether. But the problem wasn't external. The problem was internal. It says here that they made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by His Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Now, probably when you think of a diamond, the first thing that you think about is maybe an engagement ring, a diamond ring, or a pair of earrings or something like that, some type of jewelry. Would you be shocked to know that only about 1/4 of the world's diamonds are used in jewelry? Only about 1/4. 3/4, the majority, are used for industrial purposes, like in drilling. The reason for that is because they are so dense, they are so hard, that they can cut through some of the toughest surfaces. So for that to be used here is significant. When God says that their ancestors had made their hearts diamond hard so that the word from the prophets could not penetrate. It's the equivalent of Moses saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart with firmness, right? Look, there's only one thing going to break through a hard heart, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit of God. There's nothing else apart from that that can do it. Well, these people, their ancestors had chosen their own sin over God's truth. They preferred the words of the false prophets to the truths that God sent prophets had preached to them. They were ceremonialists, but they were empty religionists. They preferred lies rather than the truth of God's word. And Yahweh is once more warning their descendants, don't be like your ancestors. All right, let's look at the final two verses. And it happened just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says Yahweh of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one was passing through and returning, for they made the pleasant land desolate. There was a terrible consequence of refusing to listen to God. Just as He called and they would not listen, so they called. And I would not listen, says the Lord. They hit the point of no return. Like they crossed the line when God said, that's enough and no more. And He brought the Babylonian hordes into the land to destroy, quite literally, everything that they valued on this planet. They called out to Him at that point, but He would not listen. Edward Pusey wrote, quote, "It shall be too late to cry for mercy when it is the time of justice," end quote. That's a sobering statement. I fear many will try that at the final judgment one day, but it's going to work no better then than it worked for these Jews here. Anyway, because of their unrepentant sin, because of their refusal to listen to God's word, Yahweh scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they had not known. Thus, the land is desolated behind them so that no one was passing through and returning. Listen who did it. They made the pleasant land desolate because they wouldn't listen. God brought the judgment, but it was the result of their actions. Listen, these men that had come from Bethel should have been completely aware of all of this history. This is the reason they're rebuilding the temple. This isn't even hard. Their sins brought all of this on. But sadly, the one thing we often learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. And they apparently did not. These returned exiles had slid right back into the empty ritualism that their fathers had been exiled for. Well, chapter 8 belongs with chapter 7, but it's going to look at it from an entirely different perspective. We'll have to hold off on that until another time. This is really quite an interesting chapter, Zechariah chapter 7. You know, Paul wrote to the saints in Rome saying, Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, I think, at least I hope, so far, we have gotten the gist of what was going on in Israel at that time. Even after the Babylonian captivity, the tendency to empty ritualism was still there. And it's evident by the example here in Zechariah chapter 7. But what does that mean for us? I mean, what instruction can we find from this passage? Well, look, I began this morning explaining that we humans are naturally religious beings. And this almost always results in some type of ritualism. Now, that ceremony may look a whole lot different in the outback of Australia than it looks on the streets of London. But empty ceremony is empty ceremony. And it no more makes us at peace with God than what we see here in this instance in Zechariah chapter 7. If the southeastern United States is the Bible Belt, then Alabama and Mississippi may be viewed as the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Listen, we are not what we once were. That is for sure. But still, it's not only acceptable to go to church on Sunday, it's still respected in many circles. You know, even in the disc golf community here in town, I have friends that play all over the spectrum, all walks of life, from educated to non-educated, with many belief systems, from atheist or agnostic to pastors of conservative churches. People all over. I've been allowed to speak openly about my faith of Christian values. It has never merited me one ounce of negativity or persecution. Now that may come. Again, we aren't what we once were. But as of now, identifying as a Christian does not bring on a public whipping. Now, if you think I'm going somewhere positive with that, put your seatbelt on. I'm not. I'm greatly discouraged at what is often masqueraded as Christianity in the South, right here in our own community. The Christianity, by and large, is cultural more than anything else. It's just what you do. You know, you just like pulling for a football team. You pull for who your parents pull for most of the time, unless you're some kind of rebel. Few of you are. Look, on Sundays in the South, you go to church. You may go eat at mama's house or grandma's house. You flip on an NFL game. You lean back in a lazy boy chair. You take a nap. You get a free ticket to heaven. That's how we think down here. It's just cultural. That describes many of your friends and family. It describes many of my friends and family. It may describe some of you. The church is just not anything, by and large, that churchgoers are actually passionate about. At least not anything more than anything else in life. In fact, if social media is any indication, there is little to no passion about the gospel from many, if not most, churchgoers. Cultural Christians may very well fight alongside us in many areas, desiring, you know, justice for the oppressed, maybe desiring whatever they perceive as good to win over evil. They may vote the same way that we vote. A cultural Christian may make a statement like this, quote, "I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos," end quote. In fact, that is a direct quote, word for word, from a self-proclaimed cultural Christian. In fact, you may know the man. His name is Richard Dawkins. He is an evolutionary biologist. He is an atheist from Great Britain. He goes on to say this, quote, "I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian," end quote. He's right. He's right. But my fear is that Dawkins knows something about himself that many in the pews today do not know about themselves. That while one may feel at home in a Christian culture, that is not the same as being committed to Jesus. And as Jacob said Wednesday evening, he said this, quote, "This is especially true for a society where religion is important, but God is not." End quote. Amen, Jacob. And I think that captures the religion here in the Bible Belt. But Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." End quote. That's not cultural. That's self-denial. That's the commitment of Christ missing in the cultural Christianity surrounding us today. But there's another brand of cultural Christianity that is not nearly as easy to recognize. While many cultural Christians lack a real commitment to the local church and the gospel and ultimately to Jesus, there are those on the flip side that appear completely sold out. They, much like the men in our text, are rigid ceremonialists, sold out to the ritualism of their tribe, more times than not because that's what mama and grandma believed. These churches may operate more like a cult where the primary way to make disciples is to have children, not to reach the lost with the gospel. And oftentimes out of fear, because if we bring anybody in, they may tip over the apple cart, right? On the other end of the spectrum from what I described a second ago, this brand of cultural Christian may even be hyper-conservative, committed to things like naked baptism or absolute silence during the communion ceremony. Any kind of ceremony in hopes that they will win God's approval. That is exactly what was going on here in the text we were looking at this morning. These Jews were staunchly religious. They had been committed to these fasts for 7 decades, and they had rigidly kept them year after year after year after year. They weren't laying out of church to go fishing. They were there every time the doors are open. And yet God makes it clear that their heart was never in it, and He rejects it. Modern-day ceremonialists are often angrier at those they deem their religious enemy than they are passionate about the glory of God. Rules vary from group to group, but most view their tribe as the elite group of Christians, while everyone else is beneath them. They may boast of being the elect of the elect. Just ponder that for a moment. The arrogance of that type of statement. That doesn't sound like someone who really understands that we are saved by grace alone. These ritualists fail to see that every member of God's family was bought off the slave market by the same blood of the same Savior. They attend church religiously. They never miss a service. They dress the part. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They sing the right songs. They tithe mint and dill and cumin. They bow along with everyone else during public prayer time. They tote the right Bible translation. They have the best baptism. They're the only ones really taking communion anyway. They never go against the church covenant. I mean, they abstain from all the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. What more can you do than that? They may hit the altar on their knees every Sunday, maybe every Wednesday. They may claim to have some type of personal ecstatic experience week after week, not much different than using an opioid. Look, if these religionists know anything, they know they're committed and they're pretty sure nobody else is, at least to their degree.
Guys, if we've learned anything from this text before us this morning, empty ceremony does not draw us one inch closer to God. Not an inch. Now look, I'm not discounting baptism. It's important. It's the very first act a new believer should perform, publicly declaring to the world that he or she is a follower of Jesus. I'm not disregarding the Lord's table as Jesus instituted communion for our benefit, to keep our minds on his sacrifice for our sins. But there is a brand of Christianity which I fear puts more emphasis on getting that right than emphasizing the cross where Jesus got it right. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear, we have been sanctified through the body, or through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, period. How are we sanctified? Through the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus. That means we're not sanctified through those other things. You can't have both. It's one or the other. It's not a combination. Listen, we baptize new converts and we partake of communion, but the gospel is to be the emphasis in the ordinances. The symbolism displayed in both baptism and the Lord's table points us to Jesus' sacrifice for sinners. Doesn't point to us. Doesn't point to our tribe. Doesn't point to our beliefs. It points to Christ. And not one verse ever suggests otherwise. We are to commit to doing all that Christ commanded, but not for our own promotion, not to belittle other people, but we are to commit to doing what the Lord told us to do for His glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. You know, being brought up in a Baptist church, I heard a lot of sermons on baptism growing up, the proper mode, the proper administrator, the proper candidate. You probably know the list if you came up in a Baptist church. But I'm not sure I ever heard one sermon on baptism that emphasized the glory of God. Guys, if we miss that point, we're no better off than these vain religionists right here in this text. If we preach baptism in a way that simply elevates us over everybody else, to use this text, is it actually for God that we baptize? I think the answer to that question is rather obvious. James writes, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. End quote. It's amazing the similarities between what James wrote and what we read in Zechariah and ultimately Isaiah. Because I'm not discounting the ordinances, but James did not mention them when he defined pure religion that is undefiled. Empty ordinance keeping, just following the rules, is meaningless apart from a changed heart. Guys, I want to do what the Lord has commanded us to do, but let us make dead level certain we are not merely empty ceremonialists who are committed to a religious system, all the while refusing to hear the truths of God's Word. If it happened in Zechariah 7, and those things are written for our instruction, then it not only can, but is happening today. And so we must be on guard. Listen, there is one way. One way to draw near to God. And it is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection in the place of sinners, by faith in Him, plus nothing. If we get that wrong, we legit have marred the gospel. We've got to get that right. That's not negotiable. My prayer is that you believe that this very moment.
Stand with me if you will. Drake, will you just...